And that's it. Here we go. Well, did you fall off your chairs then when we had that reading? Bit shocked? What will the vicar say? Well, what will the vicar say? I have been preparing all week. Pray for the vicar, please. But good morning. Good morning. We pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians. And our plan is that we'll finish 1 Corinthians as we go towards the summer. You remember that this book was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted. They are wonderful Christians, genuinely converted, and very gifted spiritually. But there are lots of issues that Paul has to tackle as like a father to this church, and he picks at them one by one. And just to remind you where we've been, chapters 1 to 4, we've been looking at divisions in the church in Corinth. And Paul says, I appeal to you that there be no divisions among you. And then chapters 5 to 7 was about sex and relationships. And Paul says, you are bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Chapters 7 to 10 that we've just finished before Easter was about food and freedoms. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Don't use your freedoms in such a way that you offend other believers and stumble them. And today we start a new section, chapters 11 to 14, which is about the gatherings, the worship of the church in Corinth. And it impacts our worship as a church. And Paul will look at the communion, the spiritual gifts. He'll look at different issues going on, the body being the body of Christ, a picture of the church. And today we get to this section. Helpful just to point out that if we were all to share our favourite Bible passage, this would not be it, would it? No one's memorised this for comfort in the darkness of the night. And yet it is God's word. And we should not ignore it or wish it wasn't there, which is my huge temptation all week in the study. Now, our approach to Sunday preaching here at All Saints is to work through books of the Bible mostly. And so we'll let God set the agenda. And we don't just pick the bits the preacher likes. So as we come to look at this passage, let's pray, shall we, for the Lord's help to understand the principles that we can apply today to our common life as God's people here in Crowborough. Let me pray. Isaiah 66, verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. And Father, we do want to have a right respect and honor for your word. We believe you speak through the Bible. And we know there are timeless truths you want us to get hold of today and apply to our lives. So help us, we pray, to understand your words as best we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone heard of John Gray? John Gray is a man who wrote the infamous book in the 1990s, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Have you heard of it? It was a massive sensation in the 1990s, sold over 15 million copies. They even produced an after-dinner board game. Great fun. Well, one reviewer said that the reason it captured many people's imaginations was for its basic assumption that men and women are different. It in no way wanted to reverse the great strides for equality between the sexes that many had fought hard for. They wanted to say, have you noticed, a bit tongue-in-cheek, that men and women are different? That's the 1990s. Let's fast forward now to 2019. Culture is more complex. The simple binary of male and female is being challenged and questioned. There is, we are told, a spectrum on which we may sit, where our biology and anatomy does not define our gender. And the issues around gender rage in education, in government, in society. Now, I do not want in any way to trivialize the very real issue that this is for some people. But we must not fear from holding on to God's word. We must hold on to the teaching of his word. That is the anchor, the fixed point for us as God's people to come back to time and time again as we analyze our culture. And the big message of the Bible is very simple on men and women, that God created us male and female, equally dignified, equally glorious, equally wonderful, equally different, but equal. Different, but equal. You see, when Jesus came to earth, a huge revolution of the sexes came about. The predominant thinking at the time when Jesus came to earth was very clear. Men were superior to women. People would go to synagogue and they would pray, thanking God that God had not made them a woman, but a man. And no Jewish woman on her own would ever be spoken to by a rabbi, although she could attend the synagogue. And when she came to the synagogue, she had to sit in a different part of the building to the men. But then revolution came because of the God-man Jesus Christ. Although Jesus never married and chose only male apostles, he welcomed and accepted women in his band of followers. He always treated them with great respect. He was happy to chat to them, unlike any other rabbi. And then after his death and resurrection, the revolution continued in the life of the early church. The Apostle Paul is often written off by many as being sexist. He wrote this in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He taught here that men and women are equal, equal in worth in the sight of God, equal members of the kingdoms of God, equally gifted by God, equally saved by God. And we might just think that is old hat. But actually, it was countercultural teaching. And that change could be seen in the way that Christians met together. The women were no longer segregated. They began to take an active part in church life, praying and prophesying in public meetings, just like the men, different but equal. And that's what we see happening in our passage this morning. Men and women equally participating in the Corinthian church gatherings, publicly praying, publicly prophesying, men and women together. There was a new equality that had not been seen before in the Church of Jesus Christ. So no wonder this sudden, dramatic change resulted in some confusion, which led to some in Corinth taking the revolution too far. Hence, all this talk about head coverings and hats. It's a milliner's dream, isn't it? Listen to verses 4 and 5. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." To cover your head or not to cover your head, that is the question for them then. Now, for some of us, we may have been brought up in churches, like I was, where women were required to cover their heads in worship. For some of us, this may not be our experience. We may be new to church. We may think this passage is utterly bizarre. Why on earth are we reading this today? But clearly for them then, as Paul writes to them, it is an issue. But before we think about why we've not dished out hats to all the ladies this morning as you came into church, Let's look at the principles behind this teaching. Let's look at the practice there. And let's try and apply it to our situation today. So firstly then, the principles. And the first one we see is there in verse 3. Let's have a look at that together. "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The Bible says that there is an order of authority that God has put in place in his universe. He says that the head of every man is Christ. I take that word man there to be generic, where actually men and women, mankind, have the head of Christ over them. So later on we're going to look in a few weeks' time about the church being like a body made up of men and women. Who is the head of the body of the church? It is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, the head of every woman is man. Now have a look at that verse. And you see at the end of that little phrase is the letter A. And just drop down to the bottom of the page and see that A for verse 3 says also it could be translated, "or of the wife is her husband." So actually this word man and woman here could be translated as well, husband and wife. And that kind of seems to make more sense to me in terms of what's going on here. That in marriage, there is a leader, there is equality, and the head over his wife is the man. Now that sounds shocking to our modern ears, doesn't it? But it's something we can't ignore. Why? Because it's patterned in the Trinity, the headship we see in God. So the last phrase of verse 3, and the head of Christ is God, that is God the Father. Think of the Trinity, think of a triangle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally divine, all equally God, all equal, and yet different. Different persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the head of Christ is God the Father. That doesn't demean Jesus. It's glorious. And the Son willingly submits to the Father. Aren't we glad he did that in the Garden of Eden? Remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember what Jesus prayed as he faced the horror of the cross? He said, yet not my will, but yours be done. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God, but with different roles. The Son submits to the Father. Different. The word head sometimes here is argued as meaning source or origin. But actually in over 50 examples of Greek writing using this expression, it means head as in authority over. I'm so glad that Jesus submitted to the Father's plan of salvation gladly and willingly to save us. You see, the pattern for what it means for marriage is not based on the abuse that we see in society and the oppression of women, which is disgraceful. If that's your experience of marriage, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. It shouldn't be like that. No, the pattern is modeled on Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church, and his leadership is not self-centered, but sacrificial. He gives lovingly for his bride. In Ephesians 5, Paul explains this more. He says the wife is called to submit to her husband's headship, just as the church is submit to Christ's rule. This does not imply she's expected to be a lapdog of brutal, domineering husbands, always at his beck and call. She is her husband's equal in both creation and salvation, has no less dignity and worth than him, and it will be entirely right for her to disagree with her husband. My wife does that regularly. I thank God for that. And my daughters. My life is full of women. And we might plead with them to change their mind as the wife to the husband. But she'll acknowledge that ultimately he is responsible before God for that family. The authority lies with him. And he is called to live up to that example of Jesus, who loved the church, who gave his life for the church to make her holy. Difference and equality is seen in the Godhead. And Paul goes on to say that difference in equality is seen in creation. Have a look at verses 8 to 12. We'll read those in a moment, but let me just say that actually here Paul has taken us back to Genesis 2. Let me read them. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. The Bible says that in creation, there is a difference in order. He takes us right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, where we see that man cannot function on his own without woman. He is alone. He cannot rule over the world without it. He needs help. So God creates someone like him, but different. Woman. Verse 8. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Do you remember what happened? God created Eve from the side of Adam. That's what Paul is recalling. And verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. She was created because he needed the woman's help and companionship. There is a different sin in creation, but also a quality. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Can we see, amidst all the head coverings and hats, what the principle is that we need to apply? Paul takes us to the Trinity. He takes us back to creation to make his principle clear that men and women are different but equal. Equal but different roles in marriage. And I believe as you read other parts of the Bible, different roles in church. But I know people would disagree with me on that. And just as Christ's headship and rule over us does not demean us, but enables us to flourish into the people God wants us to be, so it is to be in marriage and the church. Difference is not demeaning. Under God's help, we should flourish as Jesus' much-loved people. So then, vicar, what about the hats? The practice. See, there are lots of things that have cultural capital and meaning, aren't there? They just don't have that meaning now. So wearing a hat or a head covering does not carry any meaning for us as men and women in our culture now, does it? In some cultures it still does. You think of the Muslim woman covering her head. In our culture it doesn't. Likewise, the length of hair does not carry cultural meaning for us in the West. That's why there's all this talk about short hair, long hair, shaved hair. In some cultures it does still, but not in our culture. So for them then, to have your head covered was a picture then of honouring your head, the authority over you. So for them then, a man who covers his head dishonours his head, that is Christ. Similarly, a woman who failed to cover her head dishonours her husband, because it's a symbol of authority, if she's married, or Christ, who is her head, even if she's not married. So men then showed that they were under the authority of Christ by leaving their heads uncovered, while women show they are under the authority of Christ by having their heads covered. And can you see the problem? In Corinth, some people were getting this wrong. Some men were covering their heads when they prayed. Some women were taking their head coverings off when they prayed. They were using their Christian freedom of all being one in Christ Jesus and ignoring what that communicated to the culture at the time, about your marital status, about your availability. It was causing offense and distraction and confusion within the local church. Paul says for them then, show that you're married. There's no doubt or confusion. Paul does not want them to stumble anyone. For a wife not to cover her head would bring shame on her husband culturally, and that was no different in the church. She should not dishonour the head of her home. This newly found freedom of equality in Christ meant that some people were taking advantage of that. And Paul says, be aware of your culture and not to cause offence. We see that back, don't we? At the end of chapter 10, verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. Have a look at it again. This is the context of what we're looking at. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Quite simply, those in the church family there were not thinking about the impact of what they were doing in their worship services. And actually was unhelpful to other people. Paul says, the things that we do in the gathering of God's people, as men and women, should reflect and encourage others into the truth of what we believe, but also not be a stumbling block to others coming in to watch our worship. He said, I think it is about witness. Look at that strange verse, verse 10. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. How do the angels get in there? The angels. Paul says angels are watching. Now once again, angels could mean messengers or visitors to the gathering. It could mean just people coming into the church. So it could be that Paul is talking about people visiting your worship service and witnessing the way you conduct your worship of Jesus. And what will they say about the difference and equality they see? So the visitor comes in, the messenger comes in, and what is church life? What should they see? Men and women thriving together, not segregated, both free to pray and prophesy together. Hey, look how men treat their women in this place. They treat them with respect and value, they love and give themselves for them. What a powerful witness to the gospel, the witness to messengers coming in or visitors coming in. Or it could be literally angels. That means the angels of God as they look on at our worship and witness the beautiful order in creation in the local church expressed in our gatherings. Are they going to see the equality and difference modeled in church life together? Paul is convinced that right now they wouldn't see that in Corinth. In other parts of the New Testament, we're told that angels are there watching over us. And often that's a motivation to obey, witness to God's glorious ordering of life should be our concern, even if it's countercultural. Graciously proclaiming the glory of men and women created by God, equal but different. It's hugely important to a confused culture. John Stott, the late pastor and preacher, helpfully made the distinction between the timeless principle and the cultural application. And the timeless principle is the need for some gender distinctions based on the created order, equal but different. The cultural application for them then was for married women wearing head coverings and for men not to cover their heads. Now, if you feel you should be wearing a head covering, I would totally support you in that. Many Christians do believe that today around the world. But for, I believe for us now, what we wear does not in our culture communicate authority. That's why I've not been handing out hats this morning. It's very difficult, isn't it, to know in our culture how we show this truth. A wedding ring will say that we're married, won't it? Changing our surname acknowledges that we now come under the care and authority of our husband. But dress and hats for our culture does not communicate equality and difference. For sure, if you want to uphold the clear teaching of Scripture, we will want to say that men and women are equal, but different. Equally valued, but different. Now, in our church, we reflect this by having the senior ministers as men, but with plenty of women and men involved in teaching and leadership within our church family and of our services. A different Bible-believing Christians will take a different line and work that out a different way. And we need to have grace to love and not to make this a primary issue that divides us as God's people who love the Lord and love the Word. It's something we can agree to disagree on. But I do believe the Bible teaches that men and women are different but equal. Well, so what? So what? To cover your hat or not to have your hat, this picture of my grandparents? Not really. They look very like that. They're both farmers in West Wales, lovely Christian couple. There we go. Okay, here we go. What about the whole issue of equality? We believe in equality, don't we? Equality for all, valuing men and women, boys and girls. Don't we need to be those who stand up for the equality of all? You know, it's tragic that boys and girls are aborted every day, but more girls are aborted than boys. Because boys are valued more than girls, even in our culture. That is a wrong, isn't it? That's not right. What are we doing as God's people to protect men and women, boys and girls? One of the unsafest places to be in our country is in the womb. It's the most dangerous place to be in our country for losing your life. I wonder, do you ever speak out on that? Do you ever inform yourself because you believe in the equality of all that God has created, men and women? There's a great organization called BREFOS, BREPHOS. You might want to look at their website to find out ways that you can respond as a Christian to stand for this truth of equality, the value of men and women as God has created them. And if we believe in equality, what about the whole issue of human trafficking? Human trafficking of women is greater than men. For the sex industry, are we bothered by that? Are we doing anything to support those working to protect women, particularly equal in value and dignity and loved by God, but often treated as commodities and second rate? One of the charities that we support through Tear Fund is a campaign called No Child Taken, working particularly to protect vulnerable girls from being trafficked because they are dignified and valued and precious and equal. What are we doing as Christians about that? Thirdly, if we are parents or grandparents, are we aware of what our children are being taught in school? You have every right to know what they're being taught about male and female gender and the whole binary issue. Make sure you're aware of what your children are being taught. A guy wrote an article all about this. It's called Parents Take Back Control. He quoted two examples from his own church family. He's a British guy. One seven-year-old girl from my church came home to her parents in tears. "Mummy, am I a boy or a girl? Because the teacher says I can choose." Another 14-year-old boy was told by his guidance teacher that he might be suffering from depression because he was a girl trapped in the wrong body. This is in our education system. Are you aware, as Christian parents and grandparents, what your kids are being taught? You have the right still to withdraw. But do engage with your children about these issues. That God created us male and female, equal but different. It's hugely important in our age. Fourthly, do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to be more like Jesus? What does Jesus do? He submits to his Father. What does Jesus do? He lovingly leads his church at great cost to himself. I love this painting, I think it's from the 1940s. It's called Easter Morning. There's Mum with a hat on back then, with all the kids and their Bibles going to church, and Dad is sitting there with his newspaper and his cigarette and taking no responsibility for the spiritual life of his family. And it's kind of a comical picture, but often it's not far from the truth. Husbands, are you leading and loving your wife and kids as a godly spiritual father? Are you doing that? Or are you abdicating your role? That lovely statement, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Are you stepping up or sitting back and letting your wife get on with it without your support? Do you want to be like Jesus? Lead lovingly, sacrificially. Wives, encourage your husbands to do that. Do that together as a couple. Lead your family spiritually together for the blessing of your family and the church. Do you want to be like Jesus? Men and women, wherever you find yourself serving in this local church, are you honoring Jesus by honoring those who lead you? Whether that's the ministers, or your children's group leader, or your home group leader, or your ministry leader, whether that's male or female, are you honoring them as they lead you under God for your care and flourishing? Are we seeking to honour Jesus, our head, with the leaders he's given to us here? You see, as Paul says before this chapter, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray for his help to do that now. Let me pray. Lord God, we praise you for your glory. Praise you for the Trinity, that you are God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, glorious, all-loving, all-powerful. We praise you for that wonderful picture of what you're like. And Father God, we help us in all our weakness to know how to respond to your word today. Lord, if I've said anything today that's unhelpful, take that away. And would your truth, your application remain by your Spirit. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be more like Jesus and to honor you and each other as equal people. But different, made in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.